Well, let's turn into God's word together, shall we? By turning back to Romans, the epistle to the Romans and chapter 15. And I want to really to home in on just one verse, which is perhaps the best known of the verses in this passage. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you hear someone praying, you understand what's important to them. You understand the things that they really cherish. In these words, we hear the great Apostle Paul praying. And in this section of his letter to Christians in Rome, he's encouraging them to follow the example of Jesus, to live in harmony with one another, to care for one another, the strong looking after the weak, and each person looking out for his neighbour. And Paul knows that Christians can't live like that just by an effort of the will. It's not in our power, you know, to live the Christian life. Only God can produce real joy in God. Peace isn't a state of heart that we can just will ourselves into. Hope itself comes from the God of hope, as he's described here. And so Paul is praying for these Christians, and there's a lot that we can learn, of course, from his prayer. And the first lesson I want to draw out from it is that God is not a reluctant giver. Look at the language of this verse. It's not the cup half empty, is it, of the pessimist? But it's not even the cup half full of the optimist. This is a cup that runs over. It's full and it's overflowing. Paul wants God to fill these Christians. He wants them to have all joy. He wants them to abound in hope. Not just to have a bit of it, but to have lots of it. He wants them to be inundated with blessing. So here is a man who believes in the lavishness of God's grace. Do you? Do you believe that God is like this? That God is a God who gives, and he gives, and he gives again. He's not a miser with mercy. He fills, like it says in the psalm, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, our vision of the Christian life is often limited, and our prayer life is stunted because we fail to see what God is actually like. In another of his letters, Paul says, God is able to make his grace abound towards you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You see, it's fullness language again, isn't it? It's overflowing kind of language, because that is what God is like. There was a lady who went to stay in a hotel for a week, and the journey there was long and tiring, and she arrived at the place rather hot and thirsty, and in her room on a table there was a big juicy orange. And she really felt like having that orange, but she thought she'd save it for later. And on the last morning of her holiday, at breakfast time, she said to someone, "Did you have an orange in your room? I ate mine last night. I so enjoyed it." And the other person said, "Well, I had mine the first night, and then it was replaced the next day. I've had an orange every day." We can often view the blessings that God has to give to us rather like that lady viewed the orange, kind of storing them up, thinking that we've got to eke them out, thinking that there's not a constant daily supply. But God is not like that. He's not a reluctant giver. When God gives, he really opens his hand and he gives. He gives and he gives and he gives again. So that's the first lesson from this prayer of the Apostle Paul, that God is not reluctant. He is able to make his grace abound towards us. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life which is full, and we must have that vision of it. The second lesson I would like to bring from this prayer is that joy in God is the secret of purity in life in the Christian. It's the power for purity of life. So Paul's prayer is relevant, of course, to the way in which he's been teaching these Christians in these chapters. He wants the believers in Rome, and all believers, to live a holy life, to live a pure life. Another letter of his, Paul tells the Christians that he and other apostles are fellow workers for their joy. We work with you for your joy. We really want you to be joyful, he says. The Jews learnt the lesson when they had a big task to do in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they needed strength for the task. If God gives you a work to do, then you need strength for it. But the message came, didn't it, from God: the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the secret. That's how you're going to accomplish the task. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Satan, the devil, is always trying to deflect us from finding our joy in God. He wants us to think that we can find our joy in something other than God. And he sends us up all kinds of blind alleys and false trails. Perhaps you are up a blind alley today. Are you looking for joy in the wrong place? It's ever so easy to do. Even as Christians, we can do that. The joy that comes from God isn't a superficial joy. It's not a worldly joy. It's deep, durable delight in God. Deep, not surface, durable. It withstands trials, hardships, loss, persecutions, and its delight. Delight is in its object, in God himself. You know, Christians from a bygone age, the Puritans especially, used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What do you think they meant? Well, when I was at uni, I used to do my essays and assignments on an old Olympia typewriter. Some of you may remember them. When I made a mistake, I used a thing called Tippex. Do you remember Tippex? To try to erase it. I often used to sit up quite late at night doing my essays, and some of the people along the corridor used to complain a bit, because you had to thump this typewriter quite hard, and it made a kind of echoing noise during the hours of the night, so I'm afraid I wasn't always too sociable. And then something new came in, and it was called the electronic typewriter, and it had all kinds of sophisticated things on it, and you could just press a little key that said delete, and no need for Tippex any longer. But when did you last see an electronic typewriter? Where have they gone now? When the electronic typewriter came in, the Olympia typewriter went into the loft. But now, of course, the electronic typewriter has been superseded, hasn't it, by the PC and by the word processor. The new thing, the more powerful thing, has driven out the old. And now I can cut and paste. And I think I probably use only about 5% of its true capacity. What a marvellous thing it is, isn't it? You sort of learn to live with it and kind of take it for granted. But who will use an electronic typewriter or an old Olympia typewriter when you've got the PC? The new thing, the more powerful thing, has driven out the old thing. And that's what it's like in the Christian life. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, everything has become new. There's a new power available, and it's the power of the love of Christ. And what a power it is to transform us, to make us different, to make us long after holiness and purity of life. And it's this joy of knowing the Lord that is really the secret, you know, for living the Christian life. And what it is, that's how it operates in us. It's an expulsive power of a new affection. So how can you really be in love with the world when you've experienced the love of God? And how can you really be fixated on the tawdry, puerile things of this world when you have this wonderful, noble gospel of God's grace? And you are experiencing, by God's grace, the love of Jesus. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. Do you know it? Do you experience it? Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. It moves us. It changes us. It sanctifies us. It has a power. And you see, Paul links this transforming joy with transforming peace. May the God of hope, he says, fill you with joy and peace in believing. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the emphasis there is on an objective peace, isn't it? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous and we have peace with God. We are in a state of peace. And what a wonderful thing that is, to be actually to be reconciled to God. It's really salvation, isn't it? And it gives us peace of heart and mind to know it. But I think here, where Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, I think the emphasis here is on more of a subjective peace, a peace that we feel, a peace that we experience. It's tranquility, if you like. It's the knowledge that all is well, and especially that all is well between me and God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that. You can face so much in life if you just know that all is well between you and God. Do you know that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That all is well for time. And all is well for eternity. And what it actually means in practice is that by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, an incurable disease can ravage your body, but you still know that all things are working together for good. Your closest friend, even your spouse, could walk out of your life, but God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man can do to me. A typhoon could sweep away everything that you've built up in your life, but there's nothing, no state of affairs in the entire universe that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. For the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able, has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the product of that? It is peace. And Paul says, I want the God of hope to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So that's the second thing that we can get from this prayer of the Apostle Paul. The first is that God is not a reluctant giver, The second is that joy in God is actually the secret for a changed life. Joy and peace in God is the power for a changed life. The third is that joy in God is the fruit of faith in God. Joy and peace in God comes as a result of faith in God. Because Paul prays like this: now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. How does a person get right with God? That's what this letter is all about. It's a great letter. It's a letter full of theology, of doctrine, full of the gospel. And what Paul says actually ought to blow our minds away. We get kind of used to it. It's a tragedy if we get gospel hardened, you know, because the gospel is just so mind-blowing. It is so wonderful. And what Paul has been saying is that it's not by doing stuff that you get right with God. That in itself is just such a liberation, isn't it? For us who are so legalistic, who always want to bring something to God, just to be told it's not by what you do. It's not by going through religious stuff. It's not by doing rituals. It's not even by keeping the law of God, Paul says, that we are made right with God. Nothing wrong with the law of God, plenty wrong with us. But it's simply by believing. Just coming as we are, casting ourselves upon the mercy of God, hoping in God in Christ, finding Jesus Christ to be exactly the Saviour that we need. And Paul has given in this letter Abraham, hasn't he, as a great example of this faith. What did Abraham do? He believed the sheer word of God. When did he do it? It was before the law was given, and it was before he was circumcised. It was nothing to do with anything that Abraham actually did, apart from the fact that he believed in the promise of God. He believed in the word of God. The Guinness Book of Records, we all know it, don't we? A collection of trivia. I guess we've all dipped into it at one time or another. You know, the world's tallest man apparently was 8 foot 11 inches. I think someone's just been married in Turkey who's about 8 foot 7 or something like that. His bride looked rather diminutive. The world's heaviest man is 88 stone, 31 pounds if you really want to know. The record for childbirth is 69 children to one woman in Russia. Among them, 8 sets of twins, 3 sets of triplets and 4 sets of quadruplets. It's just a little bit of digging about I did. But you know, in one area, the Guinness Book of Records has definitely got it wrong. It gives the oldest age for a woman to give birth naturally as 59. And the oldest age for a woman to give birth through IVF with donor eggs is 66. But Sarah was older, wasn't she? Abraham's wife. And it's an interesting question for you to ask yourself tonight. Do I believe God can do anything? Do you believe God could do anything? Do you think anything is possible with God? Do you think that God could enable a couple to have a child where the man is 100 and the woman is 90? Even taking into account the greater longevity of people in those days. Well, Abraham believed it. Abraham believed it. Now you just sort of take that for granted nowadays, but what a thing to believe, wasn't it? What an awesome thing to believe. He He believed it because it was the very word of God. He believed it because God said it would happen. God promised it. Everything was stacked up against it happening, and yet Abraham believed the bare word of God that it would happen. And the position of the Bible is that it was because of his faith. Because he trusted God. He trusted the word of God, and he believed that God was gracious enough and powerful enough to do such a thing. And the epistle to the Romans tells us that God credited him with righteousness because of his faith. Now, do you believe an equally impossible thing? That through Jesus Christ, God could forgive all your sins? You think of the mountain of your sins. You think of how you couldn't begin to count them up. You think of how you couldn't even begin to be aware of them. Some of them we're aware of. Most of them we're probably not. Sins against God, sins against the law of God, sins against ourselves, sins against other people, sins of pride, sins of covetousness. What a mountain of sins. Could all those sins be forgiven? The whole lot of them? Do I believe that they could be? You say it takes my breath away. It looks like an impossibility. But when we simply believe it, that in Jesus Christ our sins are swallowed up by his perfect righteousness and finished work, then like Abraham, we are credited with righteousness. It's a gift of grace. It all comes from the grace of God. It's a robe that we don't deserve, but which we can wear. This great exchange. We take the righteousness of Christ, and he takes our sin. And it's by faith that this exchange takes place. It's the imputation of faith. But now, Paul says in this letter, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. What could be bigger than that in anybody's life than to be right with God? Let me ask you this evening, personally, are you right with God? Could you ever face another day without knowing the outcome? It's such a vital thing to be right with God. God has shown us a way to be right with him. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. This is the gospel. It's immensely deep, but it's wonderfully simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you believe in his person, and you also believe in his purposes for your life. So joy and peace, I want you to understand, men and women, joy and peace isn't something which floats. It doesn't kind of hover in mid-air. It's something that's rooted, because faith is rooted, isn't it? Faith has an object. You believe in the word of God. You hear people say, if only I had more faith. Perhaps you've said that sometimes. If only I had more faith. But the point is, you have the Bible. You have the gospel. You have the wonderful promise of God. You have so much for faith to fix upon. And Jesus talked about faith being like a grain of mustard seed. Doesn't matter how small it is. The important thing is its object. Where it's fixed. Who you're believing. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Maybe when you look at the Bible, you say, I don't understand it all. I don't even like it all, perhaps. But I believe it all. And I can therefore abound in hope. I can have joy and peace in believing it and in believing the Christ, for the written and the incarnate word agree in perfect harmony. So joy in God is the power for purity of life, and joy in God is the fruit of faith in life. But there's a fourth lesson we can learn from this prayer, and that is the purpose of joy in God is hope in God. For the Apostle Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that so that you may abound in hope. So even joy and peace are not ends in themselves, are they? They have a wonderful result, and the result is hope in God. Paul refers to God as the God of hope. Let that description of God just sink into your hearts and minds for a moment or two. Are you near despair? Are you living on the edge of despair? God is the God of hope. What Paul wants for these Christians in Rome is that as they face the difficulties of life, and they certainly do, and even the prospect of death, that they will have hope, not as a little flicker, but that they will abound in hope, that they will be full of hope, that they may have what the Bible calls a good hope through grace. You know, the hope of Christians is solid. You need to know that as you face another week in this world. There are lots of sound bites, aren't there? There are lots of voices in the world. There are lots of messages. But the hope of the Christian is a solid hope. It's well founded because it's based on the truth as it is in Jesus. It's based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to be able to sing as we did just now, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it's built on the word of God. It's built on the promise of God. Perhaps you've got to a sort of a condition in which you're a bit scared of hope. You almost daren't hope, because you hoped before and it didn't work out. You prayed that God would give you this or that thing, maybe a healing, maybe a marriage partner, maybe a good job, but it didn't happen. The trouble is, you know, we often put our hope in something we think we need, but which God hasn't promised or guaranteed. God never guaranteed a trouble-free life, did he? He never guaranteed freedom from persecution. He never guaranteed anyone that they would definitely get a job or get married. These are not things that God has guaranteed, but God has guaranteed himself. He has guaranteed his presence. He does promise us heaven, and our hope, you see, if it's a well-founded hope, is not a hope in what might turn up or what might or might not happen in our lives, but it's a hope that is based upon the truth as it is in Jesus, and upon what we know about Jesus Christ, about who he is and where he is right now, and that we will one day meet him. When he's writing to another church in the Greek city of Thessalonica, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. What a man of prayer he was, wasn't he? He prayed for the churches. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's something about hope, real hope, which just clings on, which endures. That's what real biblical hope is like. It is patient. Knows it's on safe ground. It knows it's got something worth waiting for. The Christian hope doesn't fail. It's not something that's vague. You know, in one of Dickens' novels, Mr. Micawber is always hoping that something's just going to turn up, isn't he? And the Christian hope isn't like that. It's not like that. The Christian hope is fixed on what is true about Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that's in us. It's in us because Christ is in us. The hope of glory. It's a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see how it's related to truth. Because Jesus is alive, our hope in him is alive. And it's a blessed hope because it hopes in the return of Christ. It's fixed on an event that is going to happen. What a thing it is to have hope. And the purpose of joy in God is hope in God. And finally, just as we close, there's no hope for hope in God apart from the power of the Spirit. Because Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we come full circle, don't we? We said at the beginning that we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. We can't manufacture these things. We can't kind of talk ourselves into it. We can't say to ourselves, well, look, as a Christian, I ought to be joyful, and I ought to be peaceful, and I ought to be believing, and I ought to have hope. Who do we need? We need the Holy Spirit. We need him to work these things in us. Paul talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. Vital godliness is powerful. It's alive. We don't worship a dead Christ, and we don't have a dead religion. We have a living Saviour. And that means that it works. And Paul knew it worked. And he was praying for these believers that they might have all joy and peace in believing, and that they might abound in hope, and that this would come to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not going to get to where you want to be as a Christian by your own exertions or by your own resolutions. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who works in you the virtues of peace and joy and faith and hope. How much we need the Holy Spirit. We need him individually. We need him together. We need him as a church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Reveal the things of God. Oh, make to us salvation known and witness with the blood. The Christian life is a life of dependence. A life of dependence on God and on the Holy Spirit, who has the power to fill us. You know, when the Queen is in residence in one of her palaces, then the flag flies, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit is in residence in our lives, the flag which flies is the flag of joy. Is it flying? Is it flying in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the flag of joy, as you have joy and peace in believing by the power of the Holy Spirit? May God bless his word. Amen.